Brothers and sisters, we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Mark. This morning, I took a break from this last week, but we're returning to Mark chapter 4 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 41. You'll find this on page 1068. 1068. In Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, we pray this morning that you would send forth your word into our midst by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would do this in such a way that you would send forth your word to be a hammer that would break the rock of our stony hearts. And we pray that as you do this, that you would send forth your word in such a way that you would enable us to see the wonderful things in your word that we need to see. And we pray especially, Father, that you would enable us to see Jesus this morning. We pray that you would enable us to see Jesus as he truly is. And that in seeing Jesus, we pray that you would provide us the comfort and the encouragement and the hope that we need to persevere in our faith until Jesus comes again. And Father, I pray that you would use me as your servant in this. And Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is truly one of the most important questions for a person to ask or to think about. It's a question that has been debated for thousands of years. It's a question that it actually took the church hundreds of years to formulate an answer to, a question that is really the main focus and concern of the gospel accounts that we have in the New Testament. And it's a question that every Christian must wrestle with and must keep wrestling with and asking if they are to persevere in their faith. And it's a question that we need to think about this morning. What is the question that I'm referring to? The question is this: who is Jesus Christ? What are we to make of Jesus Christ? How are we to make sense of Jesus Christ? How are we to think about Jesus Christ? How are we to view Jesus? And the reason I bring that question before you this morning is because this is a question that we actually find at the end of the passage that we're looking at this morning. It's a question that we find on the lips of the disciples. They ask this: who then is this, they say. And in effect, what they're asking is, who is Jesus Christ? You see, the disciples must have thought that they knew who Jesus was, or at least they must have thought that they were beginning to understand who Jesus was. After all, they were the ones who were following Jesus. They were the ones who had witnessed everything that Jesus was doing. They were the ones who were with Jesus all the time. And they would have certainly formulated in their minds an idea of who Jesus was. For instance, they had to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, or they wouldn't have been following him in the way that they were. But what's so fascinating and interesting about this passage that we're looking at this morning is that by the end of these verses, by the end of the incident that they experience here in Mark chapter 4, the disciples who thought that they knew who Jesus was, they're asking this basic question again: who then is this? Who is Jesus Christ? And brothers and sisters, this is what I submit to you this morning, that I think that we are more like the disciples in Mark chapter 4 than we realize or would like to admit. We tend to think that we know who Jesus is. After all, we've read the Bible about Jesus. We've confessed the right things about Jesus. We know who Jesus is. But I wonder, in reality, it's quite possible that our view of Jesus is skewed in some way. That the box that we have put Jesus in, maybe that box is simply too small. And maybe we, not like the disciples, need to think about this basic question again. Who is Jesus Christ? It might surprise you to hear me say this, but I think it's true. On one level, there isn't one person in this room this morning, myself included in this, that actually has a completely true sense of who Jesus is. You see, we're always learning about Jesus. We're always trying to understand better who Jesus is, to wrap our minds around the identity of Jesus Christ. And when I say that, it doesn't mean that we don't think right things about Jesus. It doesn't mean that we don't know Jesus at all or that we don't trust in Jesus. Of course, to be a Christian, you have to believe right things about Jesus and you have to trust in Jesus. But what I'm saying is this: we all have an idea of who Jesus is in our minds, a way of thinking about Jesus as we go about our lives, as we pray to Jesus, as we rely on Jesus, as we think about the things that Jesus has done. And what we need to do is to keep going back to the scriptures over and over again and asking ourselves, is the way that we think about Jesus really accurate and in keeping with what the Bible reveals about him? Is the way we think about Jesus really true to who Jesus really is? And the passage we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 4 helps us with this. It's a passage that gives us an account of one of the most dramatic miracles that Jesus did, the miracle of the calming of the winds and the waves. And this event in the life of Jesus, this is an event that has brought comfort and hope to the church and to countless Christians now for thousands of years. But it's an account that also challenges the way that we think about Jesus. And what we need to understand is that if we're to experience the comfort that this text is meant to provide for us, the comfort that we need as Christians, we have to come to see Jesus in the way that the disciples began to see Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. We have to share in their awe of Jesus and even in their fear of Jesus. You see, what the disciples witnessed on the Sea of Galilee was something that changed their view of Jesus forever. And what I submit to you this morning is that we need the same thing as the Church of Jesus Christ. We tend, as I said, to think that we know who Jesus is. But I think that in our day, we actually need to give more thought to this. We need to revisit this question that comes at the end of this passage. Who then is this? Who is Jesus Christ? If we're to experience the comfort that God has provided for us in Jesus, the comfort that only Jesus can provide us, we have to see Jesus as who he really is. And this means that we need to think about this question, who is Jesus Christ? And we need to think also about the answer to that question that is provided for us here in Mark chapter 4. And to do this, where we really need to begin this morning is by putting ourselves in the shoes of the disciples. We need to try to imagine, as hard as it is, we need to try to imagine what it would be like if we were in the boat with Jesus when these events took place. We're told at the beginning of chapter 4 that Jesus was teaching by the sea. And what we're told is that he actually got into a boat to do this. He got in a boat a little way off from the shore, and that the crowd was on the shore, and that Jesus was teaching them from the boat, and that he was teaching them this way for hours. He was teaching them many parables, the scripture says. He was teaching them the word of God. And when we get to the text that we're looking at this morning, what we're told is that when evening came, Jesus then decided to go to the other side of the sea, which was the Sea of Galilee. And the scripture says here that the disciples took him just as he was. And what this means is that Jesus was already in the boat. He had been sitting in the boat, teaching in the boat, and so they simply took him as he was. He was already in the boat, and so they just took him and began to set off, you see, to the other side of the sea. And as they set out, what we're told is that Jesus went to sleep. He fell asleep in the boat. And this is not an unimportant detail that we're told here in this story. It tells us that Jesus was weary, teaching the crowds in the way that he was doing, that this was not an easy task, and that Jesus was actually exhausted by this. And so as soon as Jesus gets the boat away from where the crowds were, Jesus goes to sleep. And at this point in the story, as the disciples are setting out here with Jesus, you can imagine how peaceful the scene would have been for them. Here they were away from all of the crowds, the demands of the crowds. They were here alone in the boat with Jesus. And it was probably a beautiful evening on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus was in the boat with them. Think about that. What could be better than that? This was the one that all of the people were coming to see. The crowds were coming because they wanted to get near Jesus. And the disciples had Jesus in the boat with them. This was the one who they had witnessed healing people, casting out demons. That one was in the boat with them. What could be better than to have Jesus in the boat with you? They must have had this sense of peace, of safety. Here they are with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. But this sense, of course, of peace and safety didn't last long. We're told in verse 37 that a great windstorm arose on the sea. And what you need to realize is that this was actually not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee for this sort of sudden, violent storm to arise. William Lane says this: "The Sea of Galilee, surrounded by high mountains, is like a basin. Violent winds from the southwest enter the basin from the southern cleft and create a situation in which storm and calm succeed one another rapidly." And he says this: "Sudden, violent storms on the sea are well known." This was not an uncommon event that this storm would arise here as the disciples were on the boat with Jesus. And brothers and sisters, there's a lesson for us in this. There's a lesson for us in the fact that as the disciples are traveling here with Jesus, that this storm arises. And the lesson is this: that storms will come upon us. Storms will come upon us in our individual Christian lives. Storms will come upon us as the church. And that they will come upon us even as we're following Jesus. They will come upon us even though we have the assurance that Jesus is with us. You see, sometimes this passage can be taught this way, and you may have heard people teach this passage this way. They say something like this: that if you simply have enough faith, then Jesus will calm all of your storms. That you won't have to experience the sort of frightening things that the disciples are experiencing here on the Sea of Galilee. You see, the problem is that the disciples didn't have enough faith. And that if you have enough faith, Jesus will calm all the storms in your life, and you won't have to experience this sort of thing. Well, I hope you understand that Scripture doesn't really tell us that at all, and this passage certainly doesn't teach that. In fact, in many ways, this passage points us in the very opposite direction. It points us to the idea that storms and trials will come. And they will come even when things seem to be going well in our lives or in the church. They will come even when we least expect it. They will come even though we know that Jesus is with us. And what's important to understand about this storm that came on the disciples is that it was not a random storm. You see, I said that it was not uncommon for this sort of storm to arise on the Sea of Galilee, but just because it wasn't uncommon didn't mean that this was a random storm. This was a storm orchestrated by God himself. It was the sovereign God that brought this storm on to the disciples to teach them what they needed to learn. God brought this storm to reveal the glory of Christ to them so that they would see Jesus as he truly was, and so that they would trust in Jesus and follow him and no one else. And what we need to understand is that God does the same thing for us. God allows storms to come into our lives, trials. He does this to get our attention often. And he does this, you see, to point us to Jesus. He does this so that we will see our need of Jesus. He does this to reveal to us who Jesus really is, so that we will trust in Jesus and in no one else, so that we will find the hope, you see, that is only found in him. And what's interesting about the storm that we have here in Mark chapter 4 is just how severe this storm is. We're told that in just a short while, the waves were so great that they were breaking into the boat and that the boat was actually filling with water. And you actually get a sense of how severe this storm was by how afraid the disciples actually were. You see, what we need to remember is that many of these disciples were lifelong fishermen. You see, they were used to storms. They had probably been on the Sea of Galilee countless times when these sort of storms would arise. And yet this storm was so severe that we're told here that they were afraid that they were actually going to perish, that they would actually die. And you can imagine as they were bailing water out of the boat, trying to do anything they could to keep the boat afloat, what we're told here in the scripture is that Jesus was still sleeping. Jesus was actually sleeping through all of this. And this was the very thing that the disciples couldn't understand. You can imagine what was going through their mind. We probably would have been thinking the same thing if we were there. Jesus, why are you sleeping? Why aren't you helping us? Why aren't you doing anything? We're about to die. Don't you really understand what's going on? And so what do? They go to Jesus and they begin to wake him up. And of course, this is a good thing. Brothers and sisters, in any trial, in any storm that you go through, it's a good thing to go to Jesus. And a lot of the times the trouble we have is we don't go to Jesus when we actually should. But the problem with the disciples here was not that they went to Jesus. That was good. But when they went to Jesus, they began to insinuate by their words that Jesus had somehow forgotten about them, that Jesus didn't really care about them. They began almost rebuking Jesus as if he had no concern for them, as if he would have just let them perish. Of course, in this, we're like the disciples as well, aren't we? Often in our trials, we begin blaming God, doubting God, thinking to ourselves that God has forgotten us, that God has no concern for us and what we're really going through. And of course, Jesus hadn't forgotten them at all. He was ready to help them the moment, you see, they came to him. And if the disciples were rebuking Jesus, when Jesus awoke, what he did is he began to do his own rebuking. And we're told in verse 39 that as Jesus awoke, he rebuked the wind in the very same way that earlier he had rebuked demons, and that he commanded the sea to be still, and that immediately the wind and the sea obeyed, that at the voice of Jesus, the wind ceased blowing, and that according to the command of Christ, we're told here that there was great calm. That here Jesus brought peace again to the sea, peace to the disciples. You see, the peace that only Jesus can bring. And brothers and sisters, this is the part of the story that it's hard for us to really be able to wrap our minds around, to really be able to understand what it must have been like to be there. I don't think any of us can even begin to imagine what it must have been like to witness this event on the Sea of Galilee, to see the power of the word of Christ demonstrated before your very eyes, to see all your worry and anxiety melt away at the voice of Jesus who commanded the winds and the waves, and those winds and waves obeyed his voice. But what's interesting here is that Jesus doesn't just rebuke the storm. He also rebukes his disciples. He says this to them in verse 40. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And brothers and sisters, there's a lesson for us in this as well. And the lesson is this, that storms and trials test our faith. You see, it's easy for us to be what we might call fair weather Christians. It's easy for us to say that we believe all sorts of things. We believe these promises of God. We believe what God has said to us here in his word and what God has said to us there in his word. It's easy to say those things when everything is going well. But whether you really believe the promises of God is seen when things are actually not going that well. Think about it this way. It's when you fail God and when you fall into sin and the devil begins to worship, whisper in your ear about how unworthy you are. When he begins to say things to you like this, you can't really be a child of God and have done the things that you're doing. It's when the weight of your guilt begins to come upon you. This is when your faith in Christ's work is really tested. It's at that moment that the test of faith is upon you. Are you going to believe what God has said is true? Are you going to believe that in Christ your sins are really forgiven? That you are a new creation in Christ and that God truly loves you because of what Jesus has done for you? Brothers and sisters, the same is true in our difficulties and trials. It's when trials come upon us and when the devil begins to whisper in our ear and tell us that God has forgotten us. He's not answering our prayers. He doesn't have a true concern for us. This is when your faith is really tested. Are you going to believe that what God has said is true? Are you going to believe that he truly loves you, that Jesus is with you, and that he will bring you through? You see, it's when storms actually come that what we say we believe is actually tested. And sadly, it's often when storms come that our lack of faith is actually revealed. This is what was true of the disciples. They needed Jesus. They needed God to increase their faith. And we often need the same thing. We realize this in our trials. We find ourselves praying, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Well, this is what I want you to think about this morning. The thing that really stands out most in this passage, and especially when it comes to the disciples, is not their lack of faith during the storm. What really stands out is what happens at the end of the passage after the storm is over. It's the change that comes over the disciples and the question that they ask at the very end of this passage. You see, we've thought about the experience of the disciples in the storm and what it must have been like to go through what they went through. But the second thing we need to think about is the effect that this event had on them. This is what really stands out in this passage. Listen to what verse 41 says. It says this, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now think about that for a minute. Think about what that verse tells us. There's something almost counterintuitive here, something that seems out of place in the response of the disciples. We expect, of course, them to be fearful during the storm. We can relate to that. If we were in their shoes, I'm sure that we would have been fearful as well. But what we also expect as we're reading this story is that after the storm, when Jesus brought calm to the sea and to the wind, that they would be less fearful, that their fear would be taken away. But this is actually not what the text tells us. It actually tells us the opposite, that they became more fearful, that their fear actually increased after Jesus commanded the wind and the waves and after the sea grew calm. And really to understand this, what you need to understand is that there is a kind of progression in this text in the use of the word great. The Greek word that is translated here, great, is a word from where we get our prefix mega. You're probably familiar with that prefix mega, especially if you go to any fast food restaurant. Everything is mega, right? You can't just buy a regular meal. They want you to buy a mega meal, right? Everything is mega. And it's this word that appears here in this text. It means great, and it appears three times. It's first used of the storm in verse 37. We're told that this was not just any kind of storm. It was a great windstorm that arose on the sea. It was not like any other kind of storm. We're told that it was a mega storm. It was a great storm. But then the very same word is used in verse 39 to describe the calm that comes at the command of Jesus. This was not just any kind of calm. This, again, was a mega calm. It was great calm. But this word is used a third time. And the third time it's used is of the fear of the disciples at seeing the power of the word of Jesus. The Greek so emphasizes their fear that it literally puts it this way, that they feared with great fear, that they were afraid with a mega kind of fear. You see, what we're being told here, if you put this together, is that the storm was noteworthy for its intensity, its violence. This was a mega storm. The calm was noteworthy for its peace and its stillness, that Jesus restored this peace even in a moment. But what the text is telling us is as noteworthy or even more noteworthy than the power of the storm or the peace of the calm was the fear of the disciples at the end of this text. The fact that their fear was even greater after the storm than it was during the storm. And of course, this was a different kind of fear. This wasn't the exact same kind of fear that they experienced during the storm. They weren't afraid that Jesus was going to do harm to them in the same way that they were afraid of the wind and the waves. But what the scripture is making clear is that this was an equally alarming fear, and maybe even a more disconcerting fear. You see, these disciples had some experience of storms. But what they witnessed Jesus do on the Sea of Galilee, this was like nothing they had seen up to this point in their time with Jesus. You see, think about it. They had seen Jesus casting out demons. They had seen Jesus healing diseases. And of course, That must have blown their minds. That was remarkable. And God was using that to help them see Jesus for who he really was. But brothers and sisters, none of that could compare, if you think about it, to seeing Jesus actually command the creation itself in the midst of a storm and to see that creation obey the word of Jesus. And it's their sense of dismay and astonishment and awe at what they witnessed Jesus do here that leads them to ask this question at the end of the text. Who then is this? Who is Jesus? Who is this one that commands the winds and the waves and they obey him? It's as if they come to realize at this moment that while they thought they knew who Jesus was, in reality, they had no idea. They really didn't know who Jesus was at all. The box that they had put Jesus in, you see, was way too small. And as I said earlier, I think that we are like the disciples. We tend to think that we know who Jesus is. We have an idea of who Jesus is. But brothers and sisters, our idea of who Jesus is may not actually fit the glory and the majesty of who Jesus really is. And like the disciples, we may need to rethink this question also. Who is this? Who is Jesus Christ? And this is what I submit to you this morning, that the reason that the disciples reacted this way, the reason they asked this question, who then is this, is because they were confronted as never before with the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. You see, we've thought about the experience of the disciples in the storm. We thought about the change that comes over them at the end of this text. But if we're going to understand the lesson of this passage, we also need to think about the reason for this change and the reason for their great fear. And the reason is this, that in this event, which they witnessed on the Sea of Galilee, what the disciples were confronted with, as we are confronted as we study this passage, is with the glory of the person of Jesus, both in his humanity and in his deity. They were confronted with Jesus, the God-man. You see, there is almost no other passage in all of Scripture where you see in such a few verses presented to us the true humanity of Jesus side by side with his divine authority and his divine power. If you think about it, and just try to follow along with me and think about this with me, in the first part of this account, what we're presented with is a profoundly human Jesus and a profoundly human story. Jesus is weary from teaching. Jesus is tired after a long day. Here, Jesus is behaving exactly like us. I don't know about you, but this happens to me about every day. This is a human Jesus. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus goes to sleep in the boat. And what we need to understand as we're reading through this part of the story, this is Jesus here sharing in our weakness. This is not something that God should or would ever have to experience. Isaiah 40 says that God does not grow weary. God does not get tired. God does not have the limitations that we do. And so when Jesus here is weary and tired, this is Jesus sharing in our humanity. And what this means is that when the disciples are in the boat with Jesus, and when they saw Jesus go to sleep, and they saw even the storm come, and the waves are breaking upon Jesus as he's laying in the boat, and the rain is crashing down upon him, what are they seeing? A profoundly human Jesus. They're seeing one who in every way looks like them and is experiencing the very same things that they experience. What are they seeing? They're seeing the one that Hebrews says had to be made like us in every way, in every respect, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest and make propitiation for our sins. And brothers and sisters, that's the background, the reason for why they're so astonished when all of a sudden Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves obey him. No sooner are they confronted with the true humanity of Jesus than then they are also confronted with his eternal deity. You see, if sleep is something that is entirely human, that is not something that God needs to experience, then what the disciples also understood was that commanding nature is something that is entirely divine. It is something that is impossible for man. You see, the disciples knew the scriptures. And Psalm 65 and verse 7 says that it's the God of our salvation who stills the roaring of the seas. This is the testimony of Scripture throughout. We could go to passage after passage. We've read it in Psalm 107 this morning. Everywhere in the Old Testament, this sort of activity, calming the waves and the seas, is attributed to God and to God alone. And this is reinforced to the disciples by the fact that Jesus spoke and this happened. It took place by the power of his word. You might not think about this, but it's not like Jesus got down on his knees in the boat and began to pray, "Father, will you please take the storm away?" Jesus spoke, and the winds and the waves obeyed him. It was by the power of his own word. And brothers and sisters, everywhere in Scripture, that activity is attributed to God alone. It is God who speaks, and things happen. It is God who spoke, and the world was created. And what this means is that when the disciples saw Jesus rebuke the wind, they realized that what they saw was the very authority of God. Here they had the one that Hebrews also says is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This was the one who Hebrews says upholds the universe by the word of his power. And this is why they were so astonished. This is what brought their fear, because they had no category for Jesus. Think about it. They had a category for God. They had a category for man, but they had no category for one who was the God-man. They had no category for one who looked like them and experienced the things that they were experienced, and yet had the authority of one who was the Lord over all of creation. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is it's this very truth, the very thing that's revealed about Jesus here in this text, that is the stumbling block for so many people when it comes to Christianity. They cannot accept the idea that God could become man. They cannot accept Jesus as he is revealed to us in this passage, as he was revealed to his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. But if you think about it, think about this. The doctrine of the person of Jesus in his two natures is something that encapsulates for us the glory and the grace of what God has done to save us. Think about it. When we see the person of Jesus, what we see is the fact that God was willing to become man for us. He was willing to take on our humanity, to share our very life. Why? So that he could redeem humanity, and so that we could share in his life. If anything says to us that God loves us, if anything speaks to us about the lengths that God would go to save us, brothers and sisters, it is the two natures of Jesus Christ. For in Christ, God unites himself with us eternally. And why does he do this? In order that we could be united with him and could know him and could live with him eternally. And this is what I want you to think about. There's actually one final thing here that we need to think about this morning, and it's this. It's only as you see Jesus rightly, it's only as you view Jesus as he is revealed to us in Scripture, in Mark chapter 4 here, in his two natures, it's only as we see the Jesus who's asleep in the boat and yet awakens to command the winds and the waves, it's only as we see the glory of the person of Christ, both in his humanity and in his deity, that we as the church can experience the comfort and the hope that is ours in Christ, which we need to persevere in our faith until he comes again. Think about it. God thought it was so important for the disciples to see Jesus rightly and to know who he really was that he brought this storm upon them, because he wanted to reveal to them the glory of his Son. If they were going to serve him faithfully in the years to come when Jesus would have ascended into heaven, they needed to see the glory of Christ. They needed to view Jesus rightly. And we need the same thing. And the problem that we have is that we're like the disciples. We don't have a category for Jesus. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around the idea of one who is like us and yet is really not like us. One who is human and yet is also God. And so often what we do, and it's not something we can almost avoid, is that we struggle to rightly think about Jesus. We may confess the right things about him, but in our daily lives, it's easy for us to come to view Jesus in ways that don't provide us the comfort that we really need, especially when the storms of life come upon us. You see, this is something we struggle with as the church, to really see Jesus in the way that he really is, because we don't really have a category, in a sense, for Jesus. You see, sometimes we focus on Jesus' humanity at the expense of his deity. We emphasize in our minds the fact that Jesus is like us, that he's Emmanuel, God with us, that he's near to us, that he can sympathize with everything that we're going through, that he understands the trials that we experience and what it's like because Jesus experienced them as well. Brothers and sisters, all of that is good. But if that's our only comfort in thinking about Jesus as one who's like us and that can sympathize with us, you see, that's not good enough. What happens is that we end up with a Jesus who's too much like us. We don't end up with a Jesus that we really fear, a Jesus that we really stand in awe of. But we can also make the opposite mistake. We can focus on the deity of Jesus at the expense of his humanity. We can emphasize the fact that Jesus is Lord, that he has the power and the authority of God. And of course, we need to believe these things and confess them. But we can also forget that in Jesus' humanity, he had to learn wisdom like we do, that he had to rely on the Holy Spirit in the same way that we do, that he had to live by faith and trust in his Heavenly Father in all that he did, just like we do. You see, the challenge we have is in trying to hold these two things together, in trying to view rightly what is revealed in Scripture to us about the person of Jesus, what's revealed about Jesus in this passage, that he is the God-man. And as I said, this is so important because the comfort and the hope that we need to persevere in our trials comes from knowing Jesus in his two natures. You see, we need the comfort of knowing that Jesus took on our flesh, that he was made like us in every respect, that he knows what it's like to be weary and to be tired as we so often are. We need the comfort of remembering that there is no temptation, no trial, no storm that we experience that Jesus didn't also experience. And when we suffer and when we're mocked for the name of Christ, we need the comfort of knowing that Jesus suffered far worse than we will ever suffer and that he knows what we need better than we do ourselves. But brothers and sisters, as important and wonderful as this comfort is, that Jesus is like us, to know that Jesus took on our flesh, that is not enough for us as the church. We also need the assurance to know that Jesus is not like us, that Jesus is in a different category altogether. You see, we need to know not just that Jesus came to us and that Jesus can sympathize with our weakness. We also need to know that Jesus has the divine power to truly save us and deliver us from all of our enemies. In our trials and in our storms, we need the comfort of knowing that Jesus is the Lord over all of creation, that he holds the keys of death itself, and that he is the one that upholds the universe by the word of his power, that he has the power and the authority to do what he has promised he will do for us, his church, to defeat all of our enemies and to bring us to our eternal rest and to make all things new. And brothers and sisters, it's this Jesus that's revealed to us in Mark chapter 4. Here is Christ, think about it, asleep in the boat, sharing in our weariness and in our weakness. And at the very same times, here is Jesus rising to command the wind and the waves, and they obey his voice. This is the Savior that we need. This is the Savior that God has provided for us. And what we need in our day is to see Jesus as he really is. I think what we need in our day in the church is more astonishment, more of a sense of awe at the person of Jesus Christ. We need to be more amazed, as the disciples were, at the glory of Jesus, who he is, both in his humanity and in his deity. And brothers and sisters, I end this way this morning. I say this to you, storms will come. We've seen this in this passage already. They will come upon us as the church. They have come upon the church of Jesus Christ throughout all of its history. And as I said a few weeks ago to you, there's a storm that's actually on the horizon in our society, a storm that threatens to break upon us as the church in the days ahead, a storm that threatens the very religious freedoms that we have enjoyed as Christians in this nation from its very founding. And the question we need to be thinking about as the church, as we see this storm on the horizon, is this: what is going to enable us to endure that storm if it comes? What is going to give us the courage as the church to press on and to stand for Jesus Christ if that storm should break upon us? And brothers and sisters, the answer is this: what is going to enable us to endure and to stand firm is the same thing that has sustained the church for thousands of years, and that's keeping our eyes on Jesus. Jesus, as he is revealed to us here in Mark chapter 4, Jesus, the God-man. You see, what we need to remember, if we're going to persevere, is that Jesus is in the boat with us and that he faced far worse storms than we will ever face. But we also need to remember that he is the almighty and eternal God and that he commands the winds and the waves, and that this means that he has the power to bring us through. Charles Spurgeon said this to the church in his day, and I think his words are fitting for us as the church today as well. He said this: "Be not discouraged nor discomforted. The storm is not at its worst yet. The vessel is not filled with the waves yet. The water is not up to the bulwarks yet. She floats still. And when she can scarce keep from sinking and is almost going down by the head, the captain will stand in front of the vessel and calm the seas. When the roaring of the waves nigh overwhelm her, he will say to them, 'Peace, be still.'" Brothers and sisters, this is the comfort of this passage, that no matter what storms may come upon us as the church, and no matter how difficult that storm may be, Jesus is in the boat with us, and Jesus is the Lord over all of creation. And because of who he is, we can have the confidence as the church that he will bring us through.